For the reading of God's Word.
Beloved, let's open our Bibles to Matthew 17. Our text will be verses 22 and 23. Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. Very short passage, very important passage for comfort and for a guiding light in our Christian life. Hear now the word of our Lord. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. Thus far, reading God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass. Its beauty is as the flower of the field. Grass withers and its flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever, and this is the word. It was just read to you by God's grace. It'll be preached. Please have a seat. Well, this passage has got to be one of the quickest deliveries of good news, bad news I've ever seen in my life. At least on the first read, it appears to be good news and bad news. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll see that it is not really good news and bad news. It is good news and good news. For this is the express will of God and his great desire. And Jesus had a long time expected and was welcoming his suffering and his passion on the cross for his people. But the news came to his disciples, this pronouncement of Jesus came to his friends so quickly that they didn't hear the fullness of the teaching, but they seemed to park on the first part of that message, which taken without a full knowledge of the scripture and a full expectation of the glories, the death, burial, and resurrection, the victory over sin and death of our Lord, this message does indeed become bad news and grievous news to bear. We see in context, of course, in earlier preaching, I had mentioned that there seems to be a turning point in the Gospel of Matthew here after the Lord Jesus had met with his disciples in the far north country there, where Peter answered Jesus' question very, very nicely. The Lord Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And several answers were ventured, several guesses almost. Peter said, "Rightly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point, Jesus begins to teach his disciples and work more intensively with his disciples, preparing them for his departure and preparing them for what would appear to be the shocking reality that he was not going to take up his reign. He was not going to take up the throne of David just immediately here, at least not in a temporal kingdom, a visible kingdom, the way that the Jews had been expecting it, but that he would die and be raised from the dead and be ascended to heaven. But all of this is just incomprehensible and really very, very hard news, a hard doctrine to take. Jesus is still ministering to his friends and preparing them for the events of the cross, his grievous death, but then his glorious, glorious victory in his resurrection and later ascension. So we see here in the context a turn in the progress of the kingdom of God and Jesus preparing his disciples then more intensively for his passion and for his glorious resurrection. The teaching here, though, that would help us, we ask the Lord to have this teaching sink deeply into our ears and never forget it, and that is that unless you believe in Jesus' death and his resurrection, the Christian life is insufferable. Paul says the same thing in his disciples. He says, if only for this life we are Christians, we're to be pitied above all men. Because the Christian life is precisely about following the Lord Jesus in his sufferings, in his self-denial, and taking up the cross, and many afflictions, and surviving great and numerous temptations, and being despised and rejected and hated by the world, by unregenerate men. This is the call of the faithful servant before the Lord, to walk in this life even as he walked. But my friends, all of this is all duty. And unless we can get past the immediacy of our conflict, then this Christian life will be an insufferable call. Nobody would take it up. But of course, that was not even the call for the Lord Jesus. He did not merely suffer for suffering's sake or to be an example in suffering. There would have been no merit in that, except that through his suffering, he became that atoning lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. And through his death and burial and resurrection, we die to sin, and then we live again to righteousness. Again, the teaching, unless you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Christian life is insufferable. 2 points this morning. First of all, the Jesus disciples must understand the necessity of Jesus' passion and resurrection. That's the first point we see here. Jesus is resolute. He turns from the extreme north in Caesarea Philippi, and he's now returning to Galilee. Jesus is intensively discipling. He's teaching and reminding and preparing his disciples now. And Jesus' approaching death now comes increasingly into focus. He himself is, as it were, steeling himself and preparing his face as a flint rock to Jerusalem. He is determined. Jesus reminds his disciples then of their dangerous situation. Now things are heating up. Now things are coming to a head. Now the conflict becomes apparent and dangerous. They're being prepared, these disciples, so as not to stumble and to lose heart and to give up all hope because of the difficulty of this upcoming trial. Great faith will be needed. Faith will persevere, but in this case, in the loss of their shepherd and friend, great faith will be needed. Great faith likened onto the moving of a mountain. This is the sifting that will go on, the trial that will be upon his little band of friends. There will be opposition. There will be opposition from the Jewish leaders. There will be opposition from the Roman government. And, you know, it is a difficult thing, my friends, not only to be opposed by the very church that is supposed to be a mother to you, but to be absolutely condemned, rejected, and despised by the very men that were to be leaders, that were to be holy, and were to know the scriptures and to proclaim the very work of God in sending his son to be the savior of the world through his suffering. The suffering servant was prophesied in the Old Testament. The glorious resurrected servant was also glorified. The Jewish leaders should be the ones that, as mothers, would be offering their comforting breasts to the children. Instead, they become the persecutors. John the Baptist seemed to be right. You brood of vipers, who has warned you about the upcoming judgment? And Jesus here, of course, now reveals to his friends that he will also be betrayed. It's difficult, my friends, to invest yourself in a man for years and years and then have him turn and become an enemy, not only to yourself, but an enemy to your cause. Not only to your cause, but a stumbling block to all who might follow in the future. I speak now, of course, of Judas. Jesus' disciples must understand then the necessity of Jesus' passion, and they must prepare for it. But then they should also keep in mind his resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are necessary, and they are inevitable. It is God's express plan. It is plan A. It is a sovereign plan A from the beginning of the world for the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. It is certain, and it can never be undone or remain undone. And it's because of the nature of Old Testament prophecy, because of the perfection of God's revelation in the old times, because God is God, meaning that he is in charge of all things. He knows all things. He can do all things and does all things. And because no salvation is declared without the blood, the sinner, his blood is required. For those who trust to God's mercy, the blood is required of the Lamb. And that has been the case from the earliest chapters of Genesis. The cross and the resurrection are necessary and inevitable. And this is Jesus' prophecy. He now again reiterates, in accord with all the prophets of old, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men. This is exactly what Peter preached after Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. And after his ascension, being fitted with the Holy Spirit and power from on high, Peter, especially, and then all the other apostles also, preaching the gospel. The gospel did not go forth without an explanation of the shame that was Jesus, the suffering, the pain that was Jesus, the rejection. For God himself had imputed the sins of his people to him. And when God imputes sin, he acts wrathfully in his justice to punish it. And he did punish sin in the Lord Jesus on the cross. Just as we who are in the Lord Jesus, believing in him and having union with him now, are imputed righteousness and peace and all manner of forgiveness by that same imputation. No salvation without the blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus' prophecy then, the Son of Man is to be betrayed, and these men will kill Jesus. But the Father, God the Father, will vindicate his servant. He will show the error of all who misunderstand Scripture, though they be called scribes, though they be called Pharisees and teachers. Many who handle the Scriptures do not understand even the most basic, even the most basic teachings that are fundamental and critical, vital to everlasting life. God the Father will not only contradict them all, but will set his face against them, and he will raise the Lord Jesus and vindicate him as his true Son and servant with whom he is well pleased. Jesus was raised from the dead, precisely as Jesus prophesies in this text on the third day, and then Jesus will be vindicated. That's one of the reasons Paul glories in the gospel. Paul is able to glory in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Romans 1 and verse 4, because it's God the Father who vindicated Jesus, even though the great majority of his contemporaries in the Jewish faith were against him. We are talking about initially a minority position, a minority religion within Israel. But that minority was God's remnant. That minority understood the prophets rightly. That minority had the mind of God and the mind of the Lord Jesus. Now here, my friends, this short message of Jesus in just these two verses is intended for comfort if we would listen to it rightly. Everything is going to plan. You know that American expression, I've got this. You know, you're reading, you're watching a movie. It seems like the odds are heavily stacked against your hero. You're in the foxholes, you're in a dogfight in the sky. And suddenly, one of the brave men, who is a leader, says, I've got this. Well, it seems to me that that's a turning point. It's a turning point because it shows that the leader is skilled and determined to win. And his disciples and his friends and everyone in the foxhole are in that dogfight bearing the same flag. He is encouraged. Jesus is saying, everything is going to plan. I've got this. Everything is under control. Believe this statement for your comfort. I know it's hard. It's hard to see, even as Elder Hess has prayed, how we can remain at peace, how we can remain and with full confidence where many of our states now are burning in drought and the water table is very low. And there's theories about perhaps the world is warming and it's about to be spinning out of control here in its climate. There's much news with the epidemic still spinning out all manner of variants of coronavirus. And then there's a thing called monkeypox. I think they've renamed it because it just sounds like something you'd like to laugh at, but it's nothing to laugh at. It's a virus. The Lord Jesus tells you this morning, I've got this. I've got this. I came for this purpose, to redeem that which was lost, to find those who have wandered, to renew them in the hope of everlasting life and to give them life, to forgive sins, to find peace with God and shelter under His wings, to have not just a future, but a glorious, glorious future as sons of God, a future so bright it's hardly able to be expressed in words, according to what Paul writes in his letters. My friends, this comfort is the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is good news, but even as it's delivered in these verses 22 and 23, it sounds like we have to go through a lot to bear up. And we do. And if it were up to us to say, I've got this, or to a pastor to say, no, I've got this, or your parents, as faithful as they are. No, it's not. Salvation is ours, and we have it, but we're in God's hands. We're in the Lord Jesus' hands. He's got the yoke on this plane. He's got the yoke in this tank. He's got the yoke. He's got the firearm, and He has got the scope trained on all enemies, and He will deliver us from every harm. This is good news. This is the language of victory. It's a language of triumph. But it's the language that looks through great sufferings, great trials, too. It's very certain end. This is essential to understand. This is essential to understand. But, and here's the second point of the sermon. Jesus' disciples still really do not rest in the fullness of the gospel. They do believe in the Lord Jesus. Their faith is not such that they can take this short statement of the Lord Jesus and find glorious comfort in it. What they heard was, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed by evil men, and I'm going to be gone for a while. That's what they heard. And, you know, we're all prone to this. I'll admit, be the first one to be probably more morbid when I hear bad news than even most of you. Jesus' disciples then grieve at this statement of the Lord Jesus, even if it's the very heart of the gospel. The Lord Jesus' disciples, these good men, grieve. It was a grievous statement. Unless, of course, they were to understand the fullness of what Jesus had just said. Now, the disciples loved Jesus, except, of course, the son of perdition. He was in this band. He was there. The disciples, however, loved Jesus, and the prospect of losing Jesus by betrayal, by by sufferings, unjust sufferings, cruel, shameful suffering, a naked death at the hands of vile, uncircumcised Romans on a tree? Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree? They knew their scriptures. This overwhelms Jesus' friends with grief without understanding the full prophecy of what Jesus had just uttered. Disciples do not receive any comfort. And I have said this before, repeatedly. The Bible does not work of itself. You, in your reading of the scriptures, the truth of the propositions therein are there for your sanctification through faith. But you believe in order to understand, for without some understanding, at least in the basics, there can be really no comfort. And so this is the case here. And of course, like in so many things, when Jesus says something, it seems at face value to be outrageous. Outrageous. Jesus said weird things sometimes, difficult things to understand. And so they were probably afraid or embarrassed to ask Jesus, could you elaborate on this? Could you help us out? They didn't do that on this occasion. But Jesus sympathizes with his disciples. And here he's given them reason to hope. He's given them reason to rejoice. God's sovereignty. People fight it. Philosophers fight it. Good Christian seminaries will fight this doctrine to the death. They hate the fact that we are not God, but God is God. God is God. And which means that he has all power. And he is all good and all knowing and perfect. And so his decree, having been made from eternity past, cannot be changed. Why would it be changed? It's perfect as it rolls out. And it includes man's fall into sin and the shame and the misery of it. But it does not leave mankind in that misery. It does not leave mankind in death and in shame. It raises the princes of his people to the heights of glory, restored in the halls of the kingdom of God, embraced as sons and daughters forever, with full inheritance of glory and righteousness and peace, and in fellowship with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all saints and angels. And that is God's sovereign plan. And it needs to be believed. It offers great consolation, but you cannot back off from God's absolute sovereignty one iota without suffering great consequences to your soul, to the comfort, to your faith. No, the Lord Jesus here is only saying this, not to grieve us by this absolute sovereignty, but by offering us consolation and sure hope. It is a certain hope. Only Jesus' resurrection on the third day will overcome the tremendous grief of his passion and his sufferings on the cross. My friends, the resurrection must be preached in the gospel delivery. Not only that, but the Christian must spend probably more time thinking about the great end of his sufferings and the wonderful surprise of that morning when Jesus was not in his tomb, when the rock was rolled away, when the report came out that angels had announced that the Lord was no longer here, but that he is alive. My friends, that is what we are to take home from this. That was Jesus' intention, to prepare his disciples through greater and greater disappointment and suffering and danger. The resurrection hope must be believed. And we believe it on the lips of Jesus, our prophet, that we might understand it, that we might see the wisdom of God, that we might see the strength of God, that we might see the hope laid before us. Without this, the Christian religion is just a teaching, like so many other religions. It's a way of life, but there is no power. There is no power. Power is most evident, my friends, when it comes into the experience of real opposition, heavy opposition. I think it's one of those things that you observe. The greater the opposition, the greater the man or woman that triumphs against it. It's true of our military leaders. It's true in sports, especially true in Christian history. You can tell the caliber, you can tell the weight, the gravitas of a theologian by the enemies that oppose him. Lightweights usually box with lightweights. Heavyweights box with heavyweights. Jesus is boxing with Satan, death, and hell. With our carnal nature, Jesus is battling all of our enemies. And so you will need the full teaching to engage the enemy, even in his own turf. The Christian religion then is a joyful anticipation of glory and a partial tasting of glory in this age. The Lord does not leave us bereft. He gives us his spirit. We are not left as orphans without parents. He gives us some joy, and even joy inexpressible in times. But that is not to say that the Christian life is a cakewalk, a bed of roses. No, the Christian life, its bitterness is sweetened by the prospect of fellowship with God now, that he would never leave us nor forsake us, fellowship with all saints that are in this battle together. We all suffer if we bear the name of Christ in this age. We will face any number of difficulties, expressly because we are Christian. But that is not what we dwell on. We don't dwell in Christ's sufferings merely. I know there's a church that always hangs him up there, naked, bleeding, nails in his... Why do we do that? It's just like the disciples here, not understanding he is not on that cross. He is alive, gloriously so, and dwelling in everlasting, infinite light. All the angels are now worshiping with him, or worshiping him. Christian religion is a joyful anticipation and a foretaste of that, of glory. No gospel without mention of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. No Christianity without the cross of Christ and the resurrection on the third day. Let me bring this preaching to a close. The thought of Jesus suffering shamefully, unjustly, in the hands of the wicked, laughing, mocking, and ridiculing, dying, is grievous to all who love the Lord. But the certainty of his resurrection, the certainty of his ascension, the certainty of his vindication, his crown by God, fills the believer with strength, fills the believer with joy. Both come in the gospel. We must see through the passion, the suffering, and then we must come to rest and rest gloriously in his triumph. Do you understand then? Do you understand why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer the way, to die, to be resurrected? Not only was it prophesied to be so in Scripture, but it was most just of God to condemn sin in the flesh. His justice is maintained. His holiness is respected. And he does not change. He cannot change, for he is God. He's perfect. But he deals most mercifully in giving us a substitute. And that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was substituted in the place of sinners. You know, you do not want to know. What you do not want to know, my friends, you will not understand. If you do not want to know the plan of God, God's perfect plan, if you are not earnestly and sincerely saying, "Thy will be done, Lord," then you will not understand how the Lord is working in your life. And so you must always ask for grace that the Lord would fit your mind and renew your mind by the Spirit to give you understanding of why things are happening the way things are rolling out to your life and the church and the nation and the world. James says if you ask for wisdom, the Lord will give you wisdom. Don't ask selfishly. Don't ask in your own self-conceit for self-glory. Of course, that's opposed to the cross. But take up your cross and know that he is calling you to be like himself, to walk as he did in an otherwise crooked and degenerate generation. Are you prepared then for the scandal of the cross? You believe in a man, the Lord Jesus, that was condemned as a criminal. Under a minority opinion, this Christian religion continues. Well, now it's become a major religion. But I wonder how many so-called Christians still believe the message that Jesus here iterates to his friends, that he must suffer, die at the hands of wicked men, and then be raised truly, bodily, on the third day. Are you prepared for the scandal of the cross? For the scandal of Jesus as a Savior? Who is your Savior? Because you avow yourself to be dead in sins and trespasses without his glorious life. Unexpected trials will come. What will you do? Will you blame God? Or will you come to an understanding and reckoning that this is the course that God has outlined for you? And that just as Jesus suffered and bled and died, that you are called not to this to atone for anyone else's sins or even your own. This is not the issue. But the issue is you follow him because you have his Spirit and you take up his cross. Count the cost. Believe and understand Jesus' teaching. Anticipate crosses, but then also anticipate the glorious resolution, the glorious vindication, the glorious triumph over all your trials, over all things. I'm very tempted, my friends, in our fifth Sunday to preach that place in Scripture where upon the very last act of our Lord Jesus as mediator, as our mediator of his church in all ages, the very last thing he will do is wrap things up and remove himself as mediator and hand all things to the Father, so that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be all in all things to all people. It is a most glorious thing. You lose nothing by following the Lord. You gain everything by following the Lord. If you gain a cross, you assuredly will never regret the crown that will be gifted to you. And when it is, you'll take it off your head and you'll cast it at his feet. For you know that you had nothing to do with your own vindication. It is a gift of God who has been your help and Savior all along. Believe this teaching. Believe and understand Jesus' teaching. Anticipate as Christ's disciples that there will be difficulties, but then take comfort as the Lord has it designed for you to go beyond and look to the resurrection of the dead. We are more inclined to grief over our crosses than to rejoice in our glorious, promised, and certain triumph in Jesus. And so, my friends, you look, we... this is a confession. I do this, and I do it gladly. I love to read and pray and meditate, but I don't spend enough time, I don't think, really soaking in the message of the victory of the Lord Jesus. We can all do better. Spending time meditating. Let these words govern all our thoughts. There is glory in Jesus. There is glory in his own resurrection and ascension. And because we are in him and his forever, there is glory ahead. I know, the world doesn't seem to be going in a direction where anything good will soon happen. And anything good will remain happening. But it certainly is. The Lord will wrap everything up. And as soon as he is through being our mediator, he will deliver all things to God the Father. And everything will be all glorious. For God will be our all in all. I don't have time to exposit what that means, but that's another one. That's a heavy meditation. May the Lord bless us always. May the gospel always be good news, or even great news. But for that, we will need to understand it. We will need to have these words soak into us. We will need to have God help us to get past the difficulty, the challenges of being a Christian, and to believe, and believe firmly, a firm hope that God has called us to glory. Now, in that respect, he gives us help. He gives us the preaching of the word, the explanation of it, that we might understand, that we might be truly sanctified by his word. I preach propositional truth because we are sanctified by truth. We are made holy. We are separated from the world by his truth, and we are cleansed and we are improved through the help of the Holy Spirit by his word of truth. But he also gives us a sensible sign, a sign here that this is not just theory. This is not just a mere teaching or an idea. Jesus Christ was flesh and blood. He truly suffered and he truly died. He bled. His body was broken on our behalf. And these sensible signs before us in the Lord's table remind us that these are realities. These are not just thoughts. We can smell the wine. We can taste and feel the bread. We can hear it crunching in our teeth. He is a very substantive Savior. His body, his glorified body, is at the right hand of God. His Spirit is with us, and we are with the Lord in the heavenlies. And he is the one who ministers now. The Lord Jesus is alive, and he is your minister at the Lord's table. We only facilitate the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He's ready to comfort you further. He is wanting you to partake more, to taste more of the glory that is yours. That is to say, he wants you to taste more of him. Because when we are communing with God, it is as if we are eating, and he is in us. We are eating Christ, and we are in him. And that, my friends, is the closest friendship and fellowship that anyone could ever describe. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Will the elders please come forward? We'll celebrate the Lord's table. Those of you who have read the Bible and understood its message more closely, more carefully, will understand that we do not worship the Lord in just any way that we want. Now, the Lord knows what is best for us, and he has given us this sacrament, an ordinance, to be remembered throughout all ages. And just as the people of the Hebrews were instructed to remember the Exodus, annually holding forth the feast of the Passover, the unleavened bread, and continually reminding that the firstborn of every womb is the Lord's. They are continually reminded of how and why they were taken from the world of Egypt and brought over into a state of blessing and of grace and of communion with God in covenant with Him. And so the Christian, perennially, as often as we do it, remember the reason why we are the Lord's, the great cost to the Lord Jesus of salvation for His people. And we have these simple gifts because the gospel, it is a message that in its simplicity can be told quite simply. The gospel here this morning was told in two verses of Scripture. And the gospel here is presented in two elements, in bread and in wine. The gospel is so simple. And we are to believe it by God's grace. And we are to receive comfort and strong encouragement and sure hope by it. Let me read the words of institution. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." It's not just a matter of proclaiming His death. We have to do this because He's coming back. And when He comes back, we'll do this again at the marriage feast of the Lamb. This is a rehearsal. This is a rehearsal for a festal gathering of all the saints of all ages. But it's for His saints. And so He gives us a warning. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself and then eat the bread and the drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Again, judgment, discipline, bad. But it's because the Lord has loved us unto death and He will not lose a single one. We will not fail to be with the Lord Jesus, though we fail Him by sin, though we are unworthy recipients many, many times in the Lord's Supper. He perseveres. He continues to persevere. Let's pray. My Lord, with these simple gifts, we would adore You. We would indeed remember You. We pray, Lord, that You would remind us of Yourself in the bread and in the wine, of Your love, of Your wisdom, of Your comfort, and of the surety of Your return in glory. May You be worshiped as we partake as Your people. Bless this bread. Bless this wine. Lord, distinguish it. Sanctify it. Different from every other bread and wine on this earth. For this is a holy bread, and this is a holy wine given in Your name, most holy God. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.